Now, Zephaniah also talks about the day of the Lord as being a day of judgment, but also a day that will come very near in the future. In other words, he says, I will utterly sweep away everything from the face of the earth. And he goes on and on describing that day on chapter 1. But listen to verse 14, how it talks. It says, the great day of the Lord is near, near and hastening fast. The sound of the day of the Lord is bitter. A day is that day, a day of distress and anguish. Well, he keeps on talking like this, but he talks about it like he's going to come right now, you know? But then on chapter 2, he goes ahead and says to the people of God, come together and whole assembly, O shameless nation. Seek the Lord, O you humble of the land, who do his command. Seek righteousness, seek humility. Perhaps you may be hidden on the day of the wrath of the Lord. Now, what I want to explain briefly is this. Higher critical scholarship and others claim that the day of the Lord was seen at first as a day that was going to come very near, you know, and that it was expected, which is true. It was misunderstood, expected, like it was going to be coming right during New Testament times too, right there and then. And this presents a problem because the day of the Lord hasn't come yet. So what are we going to do about the day of the Lord being near? Well, in the Old Testament, something very interesting happens. And what happens is that every time that you hear a day of wrath, the day of the Lord coming, you find right after a message asking for repentance from the people of God. And this, we also find the same thought pattern, not only of Zephaniah, but on the book of Job in the Old Testament. Now, if you look in the book of Job, and the book of Job, to me, is a beautiful setup because it talks in the first section about a day of wrath. It talks about, it has laid waste my vines and splintered my fig trees and all this kind of thing happening. And then on verse 14, also, cry to God, alas for the day of the Lord is near, and as destruction from the Almighty it comes, it is not food cut off before our eyes, joy and gladness from the house of our God. In other words, it's going to be a terrible day, a day of gloom. But then, look what he says in chapter 2. Blow the trumpet in Zion. Sound the alarm on my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble. For the day of the Lord is coming. It is seen. It is near. What I'm trying to find now is the section. Here's the section. What I'm trying to look is the section from chapter 3. I'm sorry. There's a section here that talks about repentance, but I lost it now. Verse 13, I know I read it through, but on chapter 2. And rend your hearts and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, and repents of evil. And if you read chapter 3, then there is a beautiful illustration there of gospel, really, to me, because it talks about the day of the Lord being a day where, listen to this, for behold, in those days and at that time, when I restore the fortunes of Judah and Jerusalem, I will gather all the nations and bring them down, and then and so forth and so on. You know, it talks about a day gathering all the nations and being a beautiful day for the people of God. Now, although I know how critical scholars don't like to do this, and that's why I approach it this way, Old Testament scholarship, taking all this into consideration, if you see the day of the Lord as being a day of wrath and then a day of repentance, asking for repentance from God. In other words, when God tells us the day of the Lord is near, it's asking us to repent and to be watchful for the Lord of who He is. That doesn't mean that the day is not coming and that it might not come at any minute, but it means that we've got to be watchful at all times for that day to come. So then, after we see that this is a consistent thought pattern in the Old Testament to satisfy the hard critical scholars, then we can turn, I guess, to the New Testament. And St. Paul also has the same thought pattern in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 1 to 10. You ever read it? Although that's in the New Testament, you know.
Yeah, maybe we shouldn't go into the New Testament.
No, but I mean,
yeah.
Right, but what I'm trying to show you is, after I've showed you the same thought pattern in the Old Testament, that in the New Testament we have the same thought pattern, so. But I did it through the Old Testament first, okay.
Maybe we should confine ourselves to the Old Testament, and then we can call on this later on when we get to the New Testament.
Yeah, but what I was trying to show is that we have the same consistent thought pattern between one and the other, and you know, higher critical scholars don't like to jump from the old to the new. So you know, you got to work if you want to play their game. You got to play with the Old Testament. Okay. Oh, that's right. No, I said do a little bit of patience, so we gotta give it 5 more minutes. I think I've shown you the main points. Now I got other places in the Old Testament, like in Micah chapter 5, where the same consistent thought pattern of the day of judgment where a day of salvation is found. And so, you know, there are many other places in the Old Testament where you can find this. But the main thing that I wanted to show you is that the day of the Lord as such, it is pictured throughout the Old Testament completely as a day of judgment for the ones who don't have, you know, repentance, and of course, you know, faith in Christ includes that, and it will be a day of salvation for the remnant in the Old Testament, which it is the faithful, the ones who believe. So this is nothing strange to the Old Testament, and it's nothing that develops throughout the whole history of the Old Testament, but it is something that it is found in quite a few books of the Old Testament from different prophets at different centuries. That's all I wanted to show. Mm-hmm.
Question? Martin, I would like, very good,
mm-hmm.
Very good. I'd like to add one dimension to this that might possibly help clarify this and maybe get the higher critical scholars into more trouble still, you see. Because, first of all, I'd like to make this point that when we talk about the day of the Lord, and recognize that this is talking in some passages about the second coming of Christ. You see, this is, they don't have a statement in the Old Testament that talks about the second coming. In fact, in the Old Testament, they thought of the coming of the Messiah in one act. In one act. They couldn't yet separate, and that one act was this, the day of the Lord. But it's not quite that simple. Like I say, they didn't have a special terminology to designate that the Lord would come in two acts. He had come born of the Virgin Mary, and then he would return to the earth to judge the living and the dead. You don't have that doctrine yet, but you have the coming of the Lord. That's under the term the day of the Lord. But here's what happens. That term is used, and you touched on it very briefly, that term is used both to describe a near event. By that I mean an event that is near at hand. For instance, when they would have famines, they would also call that the day of the Lord. When they would have floods, any disaster of that type that indicated God's wrath, that was called the day of the Lord. And that was divided, as you indicated, into a day of wrath and a day of blessing. Because oftentimes, what was a day of wrath to the unbeliever was a day of blessing to the believer. Now, this is about as far as the Old Testament scholar oftentimes takes this. Now, I maintain that there is also a use in the Old Testament that describes the day of the Lord in the sense of the remote. Day of the Lord. Or in other words, the second coming. A day of judgment in the eschatological sense. And I believe these passages refer to what we today call Judgment Day. Now, many scholars won't live with that at all. They say there just isn't any eschatology like that in the Old Testament. I'm going to try a few passages out on you and let you draw your own conclusion. By the way, now we divide this also the same way. This would be a day of wrath and a day of blessing. Now you gave us many, many passages. I mean, not too many. But when I say many, many, I don't mean too many, but I mean a good array of passages to prove this. Yeah. Well, now I'm going to try to supply some passages for that. You try me out. First of all, let's look at Isaiah 26, verse 21. I maintain that's a passage that deals with this. The second coming of Christ. Does the Old Testament deal with the second coming of Christ? The answer is yes. Here's the passage. Behold, the Lord is coming out of his place to punish the inhabitants of the earth for their iniquity, and the earth will disclose the blood shed upon her and will no more cover her slain. Now, look at the context and you tell me whether there's anything in this context that indicates that this does not refer to a day of famine and a day of the Lord near at hand, a day of judgment in the temporal sense. But can you see anything in the context which would indicate that this refers to the last day, the day of judgment? Anybody got it in front of, please? Yeah, would you read verse 19?
And I shall live, their bodies shall rise, those waters in the dust awaken things for joy.
Yeah, all right. Now would you read verses 19, 20, and 21?
For thy dew is the dew of light, and on the light of the shades thou wilt let it fall. Come, my people, enter your chambers, and shut your doors behind you. Hide yourself for a little while until the wrath is past. For behold, the Lord is coming for them.
Yeah, you see, in other words, this verse 21 is interesting because it's preceded by verse 19. And verse 19 must be talking about the last, the resurrection. Your dead shall rise, their bodies shall come forth. That must be the resurrection, please.
It almost sounds like the Passover.
Yeah, that's right.
It's verse 25 and still for a little while until the wrath is past.
Yeah. You mean interpretation on that? I can't interpret all of the individual phrases like that. How do we hide You see, he's talking to people in Isaiah's day. And I would say it's a call to repentance. It's hide yourself from the wrath of God. That day when the dead will rise will be a day of judgment. Now, hide yourself from the wrath. How does a Christian do that? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the only way I have of interpreting that. Another thing, what is interesting about Isaiah 24 to 28? Brethren, even the higher critical men will say that's an eschatological section. Yeah, that's eschatology right there. Nobody, to my knowledge, denies that this is talking about the end of time. So I maintain that passage, verse 21, must refer to that Yom Yahweh, not in the immediate sense, but in the remote sense. Let me give you another one. Isaiah 66, verse 15 and 16. You look it up. I'll read it here. For behold, the Lord will come in fire, and his chariot like the storm wind, to render his anger in fury, and his rebuke with flames of fire. For by fire will the Lord execute judgment, and by his sword upon all flesh, and those slain by the Lord will be many. Again, look into the context and see whether you can find any indication that this is talking not about the Yom Yahweh in the near future, but in the remote distance. What verse? Notice the New Testament accent. Verse Isaiah 66, verse 22. Read it.
For the new heavens and the new earth which I will make shall remain before me, says the Lord, so shall your descendants and your name remain.
Yeah, there will be a new heaven and a new earth. Now, brethren, that's a signature of the world to come. Yeah, that's very reminiscent of Revelation. Jesus himself uses that same terminology. So I believe on the basis of that, Isaiah 66, which again is eschatological. Nobody, no higher critic will deny that this is eschatological. In fact, Sigmund Mohwinkel says, verse 24, speaking of hell, their worm shall not die, their fire shall not be quenched. Mohwinkel, who is Mohwinkel? Sigmund Mohwinkel, he's a Swede, number one of the more liberal Swedes, a Lutheran, but not exactly a follower of Franz Pieper, you see. But would you notice here that here we've got to admit that this is apocalyptic language, isn't it? This is figurative language. Let me give you another figurative language, Isaiah 34, verse 4 and 8. Now, I think this refers to the final judgment again. All the hosts of heaven shall rot away, and the skies will roll up like a scroll. What? Now, that's figurative language. What does that mean, when the skies roll up as a scroll? Now, don't interpret this literally. On that day, you're not going to see the skies roll up like a scroll. But what is the message? What is this a sign of when a scroll is rolled up? This is the end of the reading, closing the book, you see. And at that day, the skies, on the skies will close the book. We got 10 minutes, and now I want to go right back over that one of the sections that you went through. Again, not to say you didn't do it well, but let me... I've got a different theme to project here, you see. And
I wanted to ask you a question.
Yeah, all right.
This is more of a statement. I don't think you can exclude, you can talk of both of them together.
Yeah.
Because you cannot separate one from the other. In other words, when Isaiah speaks, or any of the other prophets, about a day of the Lord, I wasn't referring about immediate, although he was talking, he might have been talking historically about it, but he was also talking about the future eschatological time.
Yeah. Now, actually, this is what I'm going to bring out in Joel 2. That there is a progression in which Joel here begins by describing the day of the Lord in these terms and ends up describing it that way. However, I would say this. There are passages, and I pointed up a few of them, where the day of the Lord refers, I think, exclusively to the end of time. You see, you don't always have that same action that the prophet looks about him and first and says, the day of the Lord is coming. And he says, there's going to be famine. And then gradually he goes down history until finally he comes to the end of the world. You don't always have that, but you sure have that in Joel 2. Now, would you open up your books to Joel 2? Because I think here I can demonstrate how the prophet Joel, in describing the day of the Lord, starts with details of a catastrophe that is near at hand, and he progresses down history and ends up with Judgment Day. He has the whole history of his day and into the future, ending up with the coming of the Lord. Let me point out just a few passages. Now, Joel 2, the chapter begins with the announcement, the day of the Lord is near. Verse 1, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness. That's verse 2. Then go to verse 11. The day of the Lord, the day of the Lord is great and very terrible. Who can endure it? Then in verse 12, Yahweh pleads, return to me with all your heart, with fasting and weeping, with mourning. Verse 13, rend your heart and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious, merciful, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love, and repents of evil. In the next verse, he promises physical blessings. Let's skip to verse 26. He says, you shall eat in plenty and be satisfied and praise the Lord your God, who has dealt wondrously with you, and my people shall never again be put to shame. By the way, what is the problem that he's talking to when he threatens the day of the Lord is at hand? The day of the Lord is near. What, he spells that out. What is the locust? That's right. That's what the day of the Lord, as he describes it to begin with, that's what it is. It consists in this, that locusts is going to destroy their land. But then up to verse 26, he says, it's still not too late. Repent. Turn to the Lord. Rend your hearts and not your garments. Because he said, if you do, then you'll eat plenty. But now look at beginning with verse 28. Somebody read 28. All right.
And it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams. Your young men shall see visions.
All right. What's he talking about? Pentecost. That's right. Peter quotes this, Acts 2, verse 17. Suddenly, we're at Pentecost. He's just skipped. Well, when was Joel written? About the 8th century. 8th century. Yeah. Now he's just skipped from the 8th century to Pentecost. Now would you read verses 30 to 32? All right.
Even upon the men servants and maid servants in those days, I will pour out my spirit, and I will give portents in the heavens and on the earth, blood and fire, and columns of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood, before the great and terrible day of the Lord comes. And it shall come to pass that all who call upon the name of the Lord shall be delivered. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there shall be those who escape.
All right. What must he be talking about here? I think he's talking about the last days. Some say he's talking about the coming of Titus to destroy Jerusalem in the year 70. Well, I don't think you quite have the whole thing there. Now, actually, let's review briefly what we had the last time. You remember we dealt with the teaching of the Old Testament concerning the state of death, and there were particularly two phrases that were very popular in the Old Testament. The one was, at the time of death, a godly man was gathered to his people, and there we pointed up a number of these statements. He slept with his fathers, 1 Kings 2, verse 10. He lay with his fathers, Genesis 47, verse 30. He went to his fathers in peace. And you'll recall that we tried to give you some idea as to what theologians, how they interpret that. And there were three different ideas that were that had to do with this concept. The one was George Knight's idea, Walter Eichroth's idea, who summarized their view somewhat like this, that they believed that these statements show the intense desire of the Israelites to be united even in death with their fathers and other members of the family. So according to Eichroth and Knight and quite a number of others, this simply refers to the fact that they felt that they were united with their families even in death. However, perhaps the majority of contemporary Lutheran theologians, both in Europe and in America, equate this expression with the statement to go the way of all flesh, or in other words, to die. They don't find much content in this. Alfred von Rohr-Sauer, for instance, among others, shares the view that these formulae cannot refer to a state of blessedness after death, for they are used with reference not only to the believer, but the unbeliever. So in other words, the Bible says Abraham died and he was gathered to his fathers. At the same time, maybe a scoundrel died too and he was gathered to his fathers. So you can't equate to be gathered to your fathers as to go to heaven, because I know some of them didn't get there, some of those about whom this was written. Now, a third view is that held by Herbert Leupold, L-E-U-P-O-L-D, who finds a much more positive content in these expressions. As Leupold comments on Genesis 25, verse 8, and in that passage, it's stated, Abraham died and was gathered to his people. Now, in connection with that, Leupold says, this is a clear testimony to the belief in a life after death on the part of the earliest patriarchs. Now, that I can go with. I like this. It doesn't necessarily mean he went to heaven, but I believe these statements, he was gathered to his people and so forth, would indicate that the Old Testament believer, already as early as Abraham, felt that there was a life after death, that we didn't die like a dog, and that was the end of it. You see, please.
And the second view that says that even the candle, this is a common phrase.
Yeah.
Do you document that with particular people or passages to show that?
Yes, he does. I don't have them here, but I was, at the moment that I mentioned it, I was trying to think of a number of them. Find this statement used in connection with some of the kings after Hezekiah and Josiah and so forth. And these fellows were just pretty bad characters. But they were gathered to their people too. But the interesting thing, I think, here is that if you recognize, yes, they were gathered to their people, to their fathers, and then you find out what kind of a fella the father was. Sometimes he was a scoundrel, too, you see. Yeah. So don't read too much in that statement, nor don't just equate it with to die, either. I think that's actually reading too much out of it. You have a question?
Yeah. turn the tape over for a continuation of this essay.